privilege once again to continue on our general theme of the message of Revelation. Today's title being Faithful Witnesses. It's our pleasure now to call upon Brother Michael to address us to that, Faithful Witnesses.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm indebted to Brother David Mansfield for that slide. I ought to have had one like it, and I hadn't, but now I have. So that's nice, isn't it? What we've looked at so far this week has just filled in some of the overall view where that is in rather greater detail than we've been looking at so far. We looked on Tuesday at the first section, which I suppose would sit over to the left of that diagram, the vision of the one like unto the Son of Man, and the seven letters to the seven ecclesias in Asia. Then on Wednesday, we looked at the development of the beast, and it would be possible, remembering, if you recall, one of our tips from the first day of the three great earthquakes, to recognize that as those three great earthquakes, you see the jagged lines on the diagram, that the three great earthquakes divide between those three main periods into which we can fit the different beasts. So the pagan Roman world, and judgments upon that fell during the period of the seals. That was the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. A little bit more complicated when we move to the second section, because the Roman Empire changed. It sort of shrunk, really, in one sense, during the period of the trumpets. Starts off with the beast of the sea, the whole area surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, then begins to focus down upon the earth, as we saw the beast, which was a dragon in sheep's clothing with two horns like a lamb. Until in the end, when we come to the end of that second section, really all that we've got left of the beast is its image and its mouth, the false prophet. The dragon, of course, is still over there in the east, but what we're waiting for, and during the period of the vials, it's almost as if we've only got the image and the false prophet there. What we're waiting for, right towards the end of the vial period, is for the beast of Revelation chapter 17 to be really evident in the earth, ridden by the prostitute, which then is going to be destroyed at the time of the third great earthquake, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, it all looks dreadfully simple when we see it set out like that. Let's just look at this, which we saw earlier in the week. I didn't leave it up for very long, probably just as well. You're going to get a copy, of course, if you wish, certainly with the tapes and others available from the library, as you'll have noted from the newsletter this morning. But remember our tip that each section starts with a vision, a heavenly vision, a cameo snapshot of the kingdom. Well, it seems to run quite satisfactorily if you look at the first one. We've got the vision like the Son of Man, which leads into the letters to the seven ecclesias. Works pretty well in the first section from the previous slide, because we have a vision of the throne in heaven introducing us to the seven seals. Works pretty well in the next section. We've got a vision of a multitude that no man can number, leading directly into the seven trumpets. But then it's almost as if things fall apart a little bit. You see, it's much more complicated to try and identify the section which is introduced by the vision of the rainbowed angel. Even the vial section, you've got a sort of division there, really. The Lamb on Mount Zion, which is introducing it, we've really got two visions together. Lamb on Mount Zion, chapter 14, Judgments of God, chapter 15, and they both introduce slightly different sections. Marriage of the Lamb works fairly straightforwardly in chapter 19, really introducing the period of the establishment of the kingdom, chapters 20 to 22, which is what we should be looking at tomorrow. So, you can understand, perhaps, why some people say, look, you're really trying to force this into a pattern which isn't there. So how do we answer that criticism of what we're looking at? And perhaps the easiest way to answer the criticism is to go into that section 4,
the vision of the rainbowed angel, leading into the development of the apostasy. But first of all, just for a moment, let's just concentrate on the visions, because what I want to do is to try and reinforce what we saw on Tuesday, which is the really fundamental and important aspect of the book of Revelation. Although we have the verse, which I said summarizes really what Revelation is about, Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's very easy for us to fall into a trap, and sometimes we do this with our lectures, where we say, the kingdom of God has got to be established. So, of course, we need a king. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needs land over which to rule. That's going to be the world. And he needs a city from which to rule, and that's Jerusalem. And of course, you can't have a kingdom without there being laws, and so the law is going to be the word of God. Now, if we stop there, we've not told the whole story, and so far as the people we're talking to are concerned, we've probably not told the most important part of the story. And that is, for there to be a kingdom, there have got to be people. There have got to be kingdom citizens. And the way in which God's glory will ultimately fill the earth is that his glory will be manifested in a multitude of individuals. So we need the individuals. Now, just look for a moment at those seven kingdom visions. See, the first vision, one like the Son of Man, we've learned is a symbolical figure. He represents Jesus and his faithful disciples. And John is encouraged to write down everything that he sees in the vision by that being whom he sees in Revelation chapter 1. The second vision of the throne in heaven is a vision of Jesus enthroned on God's behalf in the kingdom. The nations are at peace. Jesus is surrounded by saints, and the saints are symbolized by elders and by living creatures. Jesus holds a scroll sealed with seven seals, which no one can open except a slain lamb. But notice, it's Jesus surrounded by the saints. So again, we have this picture of Jesus and the saints united. Particular aspects of the kingdom, yes, but it's the involvement of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ which is being emphasized. Even more clear, isn't it, in the third vision, in chapter 7, a multitude that no man can number, a great crowd of people from every nation, race, kindred and tongue, are seen standing before Jesus' kingdom throne, all clothed in white because they've come through great tribulation and persecution. Now, very clearly there, the emphasis is on the people who are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the next vision. We'll come back to the next vision, because that's the one that we're really going to focus on. But we'll see that it fits into this same pattern. Let's move to the Lamb on Mount Zion, where we find Jesus and the saints standing on Mount Zion, the saints singing for joy because they've been redeemed from among the rest of mankind. And again, you see, it's the saints. That's where the emphasis is. The saints are with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that going to happen? Well, that's what that part opening up into the seven vials says. It's those who are going to overcome. The things which occur during that period are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. Or the next chapter, chapter 15. And the saints are still singing in chapter 15. It's wonderful. If the song carries on, Song of Moses and of the Lamb. They're standing on the Sea of Nations, which have been stilled by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it's Jesus and the saints. And of course, when we come to the last vision in chapter 19, the saints are still rejoicing. Jesus finally united with his disciples. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19 and verse 7 tells us. So, the saints are there in every vision. It's a vision of the kingdom, and the kingdom involves those who have been redeemed out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Now, we knew that. There's nothing new there. But perhaps we've not just seen it lined up quite so clearly. That's really what we need to hold in our minds. That's what Revelation is trying to do. Do we want to be part of these things? Because we can see people who are part of it.
And the ones who are there are the ones who are encouraging us to be with them. Those of past generations who we know will be with the Lamb when he comes. So let's try and focus now, shall we, on that fourth vision that we have in chapter 10. Let's try and see it in its context, and we'll start by looking at chapter 8. It's pretty clear to us what chapter 8 is about, if we look at it. It's the seventh seal. So that's the long red line along the top of the chart. And the seventh seal encompasses all the seven trumpets, all the blue lines. And so chapter 8 is now dealing, in order, with those trumpets. But not all seven, you'll notice. Because verse 6 tells us the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, so that's trumpet 1. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, trumpet 2. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, trumpet 4. And verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, that's trumpet 4. And all of those signaled events which came upon the earth, and they affected the western part of the Roman Empire. These are on the kingdom of the beast. Remember, the dragon is now over in the east. The beast is in the west. The four trumpet judgments are on the kingdom of the beast. And then in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 8, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Now, notice very carefully the language that's used in Revelation, because it's always accurate. Notice it doesn't say the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Yes, there are three voices, woe, 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 but it's almost as if there's one trumpet. So the last three trumpets, woe, 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 5, 6, and 7, are separated from the first four. They're a trumpet of their own. And as we move into chapter 9, we move into those last three trumpets. And whereas the first four trumpets were sounded against the Western Roman Empire, the last three are sounded against the East. So our focus of attention has moved, because it's necessary. There's still the dragon over there, and the dragon is part of the beast system, and judgments have got to take place upon that. And so we find here judgments upon the Eastern Roman Empire. Now, chapter 12 and 13 fits in the details of the beasts, as we know, as we saw on Wednesday. Chapter 12, dealing with the great red dragon, whose reign, as we've seen, was during the seal period. Chapter 13 is focusing on the trumpet period. And we're told something about the beasts in Revelation chapter 13. Beast of the sea, beast of the earth. We're told something about them back in chapter 11 and verse 7. Right in the middle of that verse, we're told about a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, who makes war against them and overcomes them and kills them. All right, well, move back to chapter 9. Because in verse 2, we've got, well, verses 1 and verse 2, we've got an angel who's got a key of the bottomless pit, who opens the bottomless pit, smoke comes out,
and various other things, which are locusts, power-like scorpions, as we read in verse 3, all coming from the bottomless pit. So are these the same? Well, the bottomless pit describes a beast in chapter 11, described here as locusts in chapter 9. No, they're not the same thing. So we need to determine just what the bottomless pit is. If we had a map of the Roman Empire, we would find that the area ruled over by Rome would all be in a colour, and around the coloured edge there would be a line delineating the outermost limit of the Roman Empire. All right? The way any country is shown on a map. Anything outside that line, not inside the line, inside it is the Roman Empire. Anything outside that line, so far as Revelation is concerned, is the bottomless pit. Instead of bottomless pit, if you just hold in your mind the phrases outside the boundary, then that's the easiest way of understanding it. The bottomless pit is outside the boundary of the Roman Empire. So, the bottomless pit in chapter 11 and verse 7, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, is a beast which, well, we know that the beast's territory is Roman Empire territory. But it's a beast that had come out of the bottomless pit. So this is the beast, this is the area of the Roman territory, now ruled over, now changed, because hordes have come out of a bottomless pit. And we know that they did. There are all those tribes with those wonderful names, you know, the barbarian tribes, the Goths and the Vandals and the Visigoths and the Huns, all those. I almost think they made up the names, but they didn't. I mean, they're real names, but they're wonderful names. They came out of the bottomless pit. So the character of the beast changed. Although it was on Roman territory, it wasn't Roman in origin. And the beast that came out of the bottomless pit, it dealt with the witnesses, as we shall see later in Revelation chapter 11. But back in chapter 9, we've got the bottomless pit as well. It's the same bottomless pit to this extent that it's outside the bounds of the Roman Empire, but whereas the beasts that arose out of the bottomless pit really were barbarian hordes which took over the Western Roman Empire, this bottomless pit and the locusts with power like scorpions affected the East. And these are all those Arab tribes from the East which sweep in. We've got the rise of Muhammad and so on in Revelation chapter 9. So the trumpet with three voices, woe, 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 is affecting the east of the Roman Empire. First four trumpets on the west, last trumpets in the trumpet sequences upon the east of the Roman Empire. And you'll see from, if you can read the dates in black against the trumpets, you'll see that they run through roughly chronologically. As if, once the fourth trumpet had sounded on the Western Roman Empire, you can forget the West, our concentration is only on the East. Well, that's not wholly true. Things were still happening in the West, and it was necessary to show what was still happening in the West, which is why this little section has been dropped into the book of Revelation. That's why it all appears to be out of order. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling John, yes, you have got this action against the Eastern Roman Empire, but don't forget that something's happening in the West. Something of importance, particularly to this really fundamental aspect of the book of Revelation, how are we going to develop as those people who can be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes. Because that's the message that we want. Now, in a sense, anything can happen to the Roman Empire. We're not bothered about that. What we are bothered about is what's going to affect the brethren and sisters who are trying to hold fast to truth in difficult times.
And we only learn about events in the Roman Empire for that reason, not because we want to know history lessons. That's not the purpose of it. We learn about those because these were the things which affected our brethren and sisters in earlier generations. So, it's as if the Lord is telling John, yes, these things are happening in the East, but don't forget what's going on in the West. I've got a group of people here in the West, and they're going through great difficulty. And people of all subsequent generations will be able to learn from those difficulties through which they pass. So let's make this a little section on its own, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that. So important is it, we need to make this a little section. Unless we lose our focus, first of all, we need a kingdom vision. So that's what happened. That's why we've got chapter 10. Although chapter 9 has got the fifth angel sounding, chapter 9 and verse 1, and you'll see verse 12 tells us that was the first woe voice of the eastern trumpet. And verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, which is the second woe trumpet. Something is happening while those trumpets are sounding, because look down to chapter 11 and verse 7, because that tells us we've now reached the end of the second woe trumpet. But we've had a kingdom vision dropped in, and we've had another event dropped in. And these are events which are happening during that period of time. What's been going on in the West while our attention apparently has been diverted temporally towards the East? What's been happening in the West? And so that we know the end from the beginning, we have our kingdom vision. Well, let's have a look at the kingdom vision, shall we, in chapter 10. It's an angel. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. Well, remember our tip, Old Testament background. We know what the rainbow is? Sign of God's covenant with the earth. I will never destroy the earth, God said. Never destroy the earth. Why? Because the earth is being kept for the sons of men, so that upon the earth God's kingdom may be established. Kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So here is the covenant, and it's an angel. So the angel is therefore the covenant messenger. And again, our tip, where's the Old Testament echo? Well, it comes from the Old Testament book of angels. Remember, Hebrew for angel is malak, Malachi, my messenger. It's God's book of angels, Malachi. And we find angels there, we find messengers there. Just turn to Malachi chapter 3, a verse which is quoted in the New Testament, so there's no doubt as to what it's talking about. I don't think there'll be any doubt in any case, because it's very straightforward. But Malachi chapter 3 introduces us to two messengers. Two whom it's reasonable to call angels. Malachi 3 verse 1. Which is quoted in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Behold, I will send my messenger, I will send Malachi, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's the first messenger. I will send my messenger. And because of the quotation in the Gospels, and because of the information that he's preparing the way, we have no difficulty in identifying this as John the Baptist. I shall send my messenger who shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And here's our second messenger, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Who is the delightful messenger of the covenant who shall come to his temple? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our clue for Revelation chapter 10. Just as when we looked at chapter 1 and we saw one like unto the Son of Man. So in Revelation chapter 10, when we have a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head and his face, as it were, the sun, we recognize there are elements here which mean that although we are identifying him with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's more to it than that. This is Jesus and the saints, clothed with a cloud. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 1, isn't it? Seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Interesting in that the title of our thoughts today are Faithful Witnesses. Could have been taken straight out of Hebrews 11 and 12, couldn't it? And we need to bear that in mind. It's that connection. These are the ones we're looking for. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Malachi had said, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." What was the temple, do you think, to which the Lord Jesus Christ came? Well, Matthew 23 makes it clear that it wasn't Herod's temple. "Your house is left unto you desolate," Jesus said. So that wasn't the temple that the messenger of the covenant came to. It was a different temple from that, and if you turn to John chapter 1, you'll see the temple to which the Lord came. And it actually picks up words from Malachi. "The one who shall come unto his temple." Even apparently insignificant words in Scripture bear an importance. I mean, you wouldn't have expected to find the word "came" and "to" picked up and quoted somewhere else with such importance as we find them here. Just taking from Malachi chapter 3, and verse 1, through into John chapter 1, and verse 11. "He came unto," straight out of Malachi chapter 3, "he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He came to his temple, those that were going to be born of the Word of God. So the messenger of the covenant came to his temple, and here in Revelation chapter 10 we find him associated with those people, clothed with a cloud. Now, I don't know about you, brethren and sisters, but I find that language exceedingly humbling. It's much easier, isn't it, to talk about ourselves being clothed upon with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is saying that we clothe him. And what a remarkable thing. That we clothe him. See, there's the promise that's being held out to us. Absolutely wonderful. There's a sense in which, and I think you'll see the connection here. If you'd just like to turn to Titus chapter 2. Where something that we do now has a bearing upon this. Something that we're asked to do now has a bearing upon this. You may not see the connection straight away. There's a passage here in Titus chapter 2 where the apostle is trying to show the importance of our beliefs to the sort of lives that we live. Our beliefs are sterile. They're just academic. They're dead unless they're lived out in lives, in practical ways. We have to show forth our beliefs in the lives that we live. And so here in this chapter, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in a sense, through the Apostle Paul. message in Revelation, we can say that it's the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to old men and to old women, and he's saying to women in general, old women, verse 4, must teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands. Because if you do anything differently from that, it's as if you're swearing against the name of God. To be otherwise than that is being blasphemous. Look at verse 9. Speaking to servants, you're to tell servants that they must be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things. They mustn't answer again, mustn't say, why should you send me to do this job? They must just accept that that's what their master's telling them to do it, and they do it. They mustn't steal, they mustn't purloin. They must be faithful in everything. Why? And this is the phrase, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. See the connection? If we live lives which are reflecting the principles of the truth of God, then we are clothing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he first chose to clothe us, of course. But then we talk about our high and exalted calling. We can't be higher. Can't be more exalted than that, can we? Than to be called upon to do that. And I say, if it doesn't make us feel humble, then there's something the matter with us. Now, if that's what we've been called to do, and we'll be granted the strength in measure to do it. Right, well, back into Revelation chapter 10. Here is the covenant messenger, because he's coming to ensure that the earth will be populated and not destroyed. And of course there is a destroyer on the earth. The beast is there, isn't he? The beast with the brass claws and the iron teeth. And whereas Malachi was prophesying impending judgments on Israel when he wrote his prophecy, Malachi speaking of course at about the time of the return from captivity, John saw judgments which were to fall on the nations. Which is what verse 11 says to John. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there is a work which the people of God are going to carry out with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And we may just have opportunity to touch on this tomorrow. It's there in verse 4 of Revelation 10. Verses 3 and 4, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. A little bit like Daniel was told to seal things up until the time of the end. And at the time when the nation of Israel was going into dispersion, then that scroll was unsealed, as we see in the book of Revelation. But even in Revelation, there's something sealed up, which is yet to be revealed. And they are the seven thunders. We'll perhaps have some thoughts about those. But there's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ, coming back to the earth, which God has promised he will not destroy. He's coming back with those who are faithful, who clothe him in that work. Because, of course, they're going to be involved with him in that work. That's what it's telling us. And the ones who will be involved with him are ones who follow the pattern of what we're next going to look at, which is Revelation chapter 11. And the chapter about the witnesses. Now, it's therefore not surprising, as we come to chapter 11, to see that the witnesses follow the example of Christ. So what we're told about them is using language which at first sight seems to be more about the Lord Jesus Christ than it is about them. Witnessing for 3.5 years, doing great miracles, killed by their enemies, grave is found to be empty, sent to heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But no, it's speaking about the witnesses. Right, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and John was told to go and measure. Notice what he's told to measure. Go and measure the temple of God. Go and measure the temple of God. See its size, the altar, them that worship therein. Remember Revelation 10 started with the angel, the messenger of the covenant. Can you remember what Malachi 3 said about the messenger of the covenant? And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And having been introduced to the messenger of the covenant, John is now told to go out and measure the temple. So, there can't be any doubt, at least I don't think there's any doubt, as to what the temple is here. Who are those who are the ones to whom the Lord Jesus Christ came, who are born not of the will of man, nor the flesh, will of the flesh, but of God? Verse 2 of Revelation 11, the court which is without the temple, leave out, don't measure it, it's been given to the nations, and the holy city shall lay tread underfoot 42 months. Well, Brother Des mentioned this the other day, said we haven't got time to go into it, which was true, and nor have I, but there we are. We know how it works, don't we? All the different time periods, which ultimately end up the same length of time, 1,260 years. What we mustn't do, of course, is to say they're always the same 1,260 years. Prophetical time periods don't work like that. I mean, just take, for example, the 70 years captivity. Very true that the nation served the king of Babylon for 70 years. Also very true that the temple was destroyed and 70 years afterwards was rebuilt. But the 70 years serving the king of Babylon wasn't the same 70 years during which there was no temple. There was an overlap, but it wasn't the same 70 years. So with the 1,260 years in the book of Revelation. Yes, the time periods start and finish exactly, and there is overlap, but they're not always the same 1,260 years. But there's going to be a period of time. This is what we're learning from verse 2. 42 months, when the holy city is being trodden underfoot. They shall tread it underfoot 42 months. So there are going to be people, and there's some association with God, it seems, because they're the court of the temple, but they're going to tread down the holy city. Well, it fits in with what we saw earlier. Do you remember about the beast that was like a lamb? It was pretending to be Christian. But so far as the faithful were concerned, it was still a beast. It was still destructive. It was still antagonistic. It was still blasphemous. It was still deceptive. Well, so the same is true here. And we've got treading down by one group and another group trying to remain faithful. And it's that faithful group that we're really concerned about, isn't it? Just move down a little bit further. Verse 4 in Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. I haven't time to go into Zechariah chapter 4, but this is Zechariah chapter 4 language, but we mustn't be diverted completely by Zechariah chapter 4, because the two aren't immediately the same, not exactly the same. There are elements which help us with Revelation 11, but there are distinct differences. Zechariah 4 has only got one olive tree. Revelation 11 has got two olive trees. And there's a reason for that. Now, there's a lot of information on this slide, and we probably haven't got time to go through it all. Just notice, first of all, though, that things are happening and they're happening in the great city.
That's where the witnesses are. They're witnessing in the great city.
And throughout the book of Revelation, the great city is the kingdom of men, it's the beast, it's Babylon. You might just like to turn to Genesis chapter 10, just to prove that for yourself, because this is where it starts. Genesis chapter 10 lists for us the names of Noah's descendants, and we come particularly, you may remember in verse 8, to Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, we're told in verse 10, was Babel, which we know, of course, because of the tower and the confusion of the languages there. That confusion, which has caused men constantly to be at war one with another and not to be able to come to agreement. They can no longer speak with one voice. And that's why one of the conditions of the kingdom will be to restore a pure language. And then naming some of the other cities of that kingdom, verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher, that's Assyria, came to give name to Assyria, and built Nineveh, the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. Notice, the same is, and I know your authorized version will say a great city, should be the definite article there. The great city, the same is the great city. Here were cities of Nimrod's kingdom. And this is the great city. This is where it starts. And you'll have seen that Nineveh was one of the cities there, and Asher, who formed Assyria, is mentioned. So when we come to Jonah, I'll just put Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, but there are a whole host of references in Jonah. Nineveh, that great city, remember? So great it took all that length of time to cross it from one side to the other. But it wasn't just because it took a long while to cross. It was a great city because it was part of the system which was antagonistic to the things of God. And when we move into Revelation, Babylon is the great city. So the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are there, and they are in the great city. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Remember, we looked at Isaiah chapter 1 earlier in the week, and we recognized that in Revelation, heaven is describing the political heavens, the place of government, the earth, the peoples who are governed, the God of the earth. You almost need to put the word God in inverted commas, and certainly with a little g, the God of the earth is the ruler of the peoples of that time. To stand against anyone is to be against them, to confront them. Who is going to confront the God of the earth? Well, the witnesses are going to confront him. And the God of the earth, of course, was the beast, the system which was antagonistic towards God. And this chapter is answering the question which we left hanging in the air at the end of our last session. Is it sufficient to be against the beast? Is it sufficient to be against the beast? Is that what's required of us? Well, it is required of us that we should be against the beast, but only in the sense that we are for God. There are people that have been against the beast for different reasons. And those, I suggest to you, are the court, which was without the temple, which wasn't measured. One of the two witnesses. Why are the two? One relates to the temple. The other relates to the outer court. One's a faithful witness, the other one isn't. One's prepared to bear arms, the other isn't prepared to bear arms. One has a conscience, the other one seems not to have a conscience. Now, however you want to make the division, that's the division between the witnesses. And the information is given to us because of the two olive trees. Now, the only other place in Scripture where two olive trees are mentioned is in Romans chapter 11. And we know that it started with an olive tree, a good olive tree, which was the Jewish olive tree, and one which was wild by nature, which was the Gentile olive tree. But something happened to the good olive tree. The branches on the good olive tree didn't bear fruit. And so God said, I'm going to take the branches off that tree. And there are some branches on this wild tree, which can be grafted in to the good stock, because they will bear fruit. And so we end up with two trees, really. One which has got the faithful witnesses, one which hasn't. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 11. You see, just take the nation of Israel for a moment, who have been dispersed throughout all countries. They were in the kingdom of the beast. They were witnessing. Faithful witnesses? Well, not all of them. No, they weren't. But they were against the beast. They were in the one tree. And there's another tree of faithful witnesses who are retaining their hold upon the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Lord will recognize them when he comes. They'll form part of the cloud which clothes him in the work he's to undertake amongst the nations. And they're going to be protected. They're going to be kept. And as a result of their work, as a result of their witnessing, just as we saw that the seals occurred because of the prayers of the saints, so as a result of this witnessing, various things happen. Verse 13 of Revelation 11. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men, margin of names of men, 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The witness against the beast was answered by the beast itself, or at least in that part, the beast itself being destroyed. And a second earthquake has taken place. A new order comes about upon the earth. Not yet the kingdom of God, sadly. Not yet the kingdom of God. But a new order upon the earth. And how are people going to react against that order? Well, how people are going to react against that order, again, we get the picture, because we move then into another kingdom vision before we have the sequence of the seals following on. And it's because Revelation chapter 11 introduces us to the beast, the God of all the earth, against whom the witnesses are standing, there in verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Because Revelation 11 introduces us to the beast, that we have to have chapter 12 and 13 just to explain what the beast is, because we haven't met him before. And so 12 and 13 just backtracks and says, this is where this beast has come from. This is what's happening to the beast. He's going to be there all the while. And how you react to the dominion of the beast is going to be critical to your acceptance or rejection by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. More than anything else, hold fast to the truth of the word of God. If you hold fast to that truth, then you'll be like the faithful witnesses, the one group. You can witness against the beast, you can witness against the deprivation he brings upon the earth, you can witness against the inequalities of his government. You can witness against his deception. You can witness against all sorts of things that the beast does. But unless you hold fast to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore find everything that the beast does reprehensible, don't expect Jesus to take any notice of you when he comes. Because he won't. You'll be amongst those who are left out. Interesting, isn't it, that Revelation 11 uses that language? Verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out. Just leave it out. Revised Version margin is even stronger than that. It says, cast out. Cast it out. Because you're trying to ride in on the back of something and you haven't been prepared to accept the real principles of the truth which ought to drive you and motivate you. So that when the Lord comes, he'll recognize you as his own. See how important a section this is, and why it would have been wrong for the Lord to have continued with the message to John, just moving through without addressing this issue because it's so critical for us. It's critical for us in these days. We're living in the time when the beast is reconstituting itself, and we're going to see the prostitute riding the beast, which is to be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not good enough just to be against the beast. Not good enough just to be against the beast. What we have to do is to uphold the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will make us against the beast, yes. That's the consequence. But our motivation, that's what we're concerned about, our motivation has got to be the word and the principles of Christ's commandments. Those are the things we must uphold. Those are the things we should be speaking about. They're an encouragement to each other. Let's just conclude, shall we, by going back into Malachi chapter 3. Because, not surprisingly, this is exactly what Malachi says. Exactly what Malachi says. So once again, our tip, the Old Testament background's important to understand what the message of Revelation is all about, comes to the fore. You see, there have been some of whom it could be said, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. You say, wherein have we spoken so much against thee? This is what you said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You see, they saw religion as something that you had to do with a sad face. Brethren and sisters, we must never make our faith like that. We must never make our faith something that we need long faces for. Our faith is something of enjoyment, something which builds us up, something which makes us walk on high places, to use the prophet's language. So verse 15, now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, they that tempt God are even delivered. But those who feared the Lord, that was their motivation, right? Those that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. In a sense, it's that book of remembrance that we've been looking at this week. It's the remembrance of those faithful witnesses, those saints who will be united with the Lord, helping him in his work, subduing the nations, bringing the world under his control, so that truly the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever.